Today's scripture reading is the 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Selah.
Thank you for having me. I do bring greetings from Proclamation Presbyterian Church in Mount Joy. We pray for you often, we pray for Jeff often, and we are glad to be partnering in the gospel together as we seek to reach these communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, back at Proclamation, our pastor, Troy, is finishing his sermon series on the book of Ruth. And we were discussing, unlike Jeff, who has a year's worth of sermons planned out, we don't really do that. we're discussing what book to preach on next. We realized that with summer schedules, vacations, mission work, that kind of thing, beginning a new sermon series on a book of a Bible may not be so practical. So one idea that we heard from our congregants that they've seen at other churches they've been at was, you know, preach on various psalms throughout the summer. So the sermon I'll be preaching this morning will actually be the first in our summer series on the book of Psalms that we'll be preaching next Sunday at Proclamation. And my congregation is very grateful that I get a rehearsal this week so I can refine the sermon for next week. So when we were talking about this series, I thought I was picking an easy psalm to kick off the series with. I thought, you know, when I told Troy I wanted to preach on Psalm 24, I thought, oh, this will be easy. You know, this is an easy psalm. You know, I thought it would be easy because as you read this psalm, it's obvious that this psalm is very messianic in its tone, in its nature, meaning it's clearly pointing to the coming Messiah. And since we as preachers of the gospel have the job of preaching Jesus Christ in every text, because Jesus is indeed the center of all biblical revelation. When we preach through the Old Testament, we always love to preach texts that are clearly pointing to Christ. So I thought this is going to be easy. Some of the Psalms are not so easy. Some of the Psalms are fairly ambiguous with its messianic language. You know, sometimes it can be hard to tell if David or the author of the psalm is referring to the coming Messiah or if he's referring to himself. Sometimes you'll read David using certain terms and words for himself that we, in a post-New Testament era, are used to hearing for Jesus, words and terms that refer to Christ. For example, several times in the psalms, David actually refers to himself as the Son of God. Now, that's not irreverent or disrespectful for David to do. He's not trying to claim for himself some divine nature. But in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, that in the Old Testament Israel life, that kind of sonship language is really kingship language. So what he's saying when he uses the language that he is the Son of God, he's saying that he is God's king. He is the man God has anointed to rule over, to guard, to direct the people of Israel, to be, he's serving as a covenant representative for the nation of Israel. The king, for Israel was supposed to be the ideal Israelite. He was to personify everything that God's people were supposed to be. He was to be wise, humble, righteous, holy, a man after God's own heart. So when David uses language like the Son of God in reference to himself, he's recognizing that as God's king, he has a very high calling indeed to represent God's rule to the people and to represent the people of Israel as holy before God. And so, of course, this language is important to understand, because by the time we get to the New Testament and we start seeing Jesus using this language of sonship, and we start seeing how Jesus fulfills the role of king by being the perfect Israelite in his life, these terms take on a whole new meaning. Sonship language, as we see in Jesus, then goes well beyond just referring to the office of King of Israel and is applied to an actual Trinitarian relationship between Jesus and his Father. The idea of king in the New Testament goes well beyond just being a political and religious leader of the nation of Israel. And in Jesus, we see it revealed that as God's true king, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler of not one nation, but of all nations, and indeed of all creation. So Psalm 24 is not confusing and not difficult to preach in the sense of whether or not David is talking about the coming Messiah. It's clear that he is. When he uses terms like the King of Glory, he is indeed referring to God himself. He's looking forward to the hope of the coming Messiah. The language is absolutely clear about that in this psalm. So it's not the messianic nature of the psalm that makes it difficult. This is clear. David, again, is just pointing to the hope of the coming Messiah. What makes this text a little tricky is the setting of the psalm. What I mean by that is when we preach the word, when we teach the word, even when you read the Bible as yourselves for personal study, one thing we all want to do is explore the context of a passage of Scripture. We can get into a lot of trouble if we don't pay attention to the setting of a certain passage of the Bible. Context is very important to understanding any verse in Scripture. And I once had a professor in college say, never read a Bible verse again in your life. And what he meant by that is, he didn't mean don't ever read the Bible again, obviously. That would have hopefully gotten him fired. But rather, when you read a Bible verse, pay attention. Pay attention to the verses before it. Pay attention to the verses after it. Pay attention to the original author's intent in writing any given passage of the Bible. Pay attention to the original audience. Who was the author writing to? What they're dealing with? What was the historical setting in which any of these things were being written? What was happening culturally? What was happening at this point in the overall biblical story? These are things that we all need to pay attention to, because if we don't, we can end up with some very dangerous misunderstandings of the Word of God. And one clear example of this that has kind of stuck out in my mind ever since I was a little kid was from the TV show Little House on the Prairie. When I was a kid, I loved watching that show, despite the fact that none of the kids were boys. It was all girls. We loved watching it. We loved reading the books. Now we read the books to my own children. They love them. But one episode always kind of stuck out in my mind. There was one time when I guess Pa was away from the little house for a few days, and Ma had ended up scratching her leg or something on a rusty nail, and it got infected. And being out on the prairie, they had no doctor, no medicine, and here was Ma by herself in this house in the middle of a grassy field, and she started to get a fever. She started to become delusional and was even to the point of death. And in her desperation one night, she opened up the Bible to a random passage, Matthew 5:30. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. So she took this as a sign from God. She took a knife, she put it in the fire, she heated it up to the point where the blade was glowing, and proceeded to attempt to cut off her leg. She never made it through the whole way, but providentially, she did end up cutting out and healing the infection. Now, I don't know if that was a true story, if that was TV embellishment, but I think the point works. While things worked out for Ma in that episode, obviously, she was not paying attention to the context of Matthew 5:30, which is about ridding yourself of those things that may cause you to fall into sin, right? She read that verse in a moment of desperation, and things could have gotten significantly worse for her because of her failure to read that verse within its context, within its proper setting. And as a kid, I remember watching that and thinking, man, it could be really dangerous to misread the Bible. So when we come to the Bible, we always want to pay attention to the context of verses and passages. We don't want to end up trying to cut off our legs like Ma did in Little House on the Prairie. And so the problem with Psalm 24, and it's not a problem with the psalm, it's a problem with us, is that no one really knows the setting of this psalm. No one is quite sure of its context, particularly its liturgical use in the worship of Israel when it was first written. And what I mean by that is, no one is sure what role this psalm played in the worship of God's people when David wrote it. It appears to have a liturgical structure to it. And if you read some commentaries, Charles Spurgeon or James Montgomery Boyce, they actually do arrange the psalm, Psalm 24, in a sort of call and response way. You know, they assigned certain sections to the congregation that the congregation would have read. They assigned certain portions of the psalm to King David. They assigned certain portions of the psalm to the priests who were serving in the sanctuary. But all of that really is speculation. No one is quite sure how this psalm was really used in Israel's worship when David wrote this psalm. Some speculate that David wrote the psalm as he was bringing up the Ark of the Covenant from its temporary home into the city of Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And the thought is that as they brought the Ark into the city, the congregation, the people with King David would be saying, "Lift up your heads, O gates," meaning the gates of Jerusalem, "so that the King of glory may come in." At our youth class proclamation, we just got done studying the tabernacle. And hopefully any of my youth students could tell you that between the two cherubim, the two angels that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was an empty space. And that space, if you read about the construction of the tabernacle, was filled with the presence of God. This was his mercy seat, his earthly throne. So declaring that the King of glory, the Lord of hosts, is coming in certainly would seem like a legitimate understanding of Psalm 24 as the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into God's holy city of Jerusalem. Now others have speculated that Psalm 24, much like Psalm 15, was what they would call an entrance liturgy. This would be a song or a chant that worshipers and priests would say as the people of Israel were coming into the sanctuary of God for gathered worship. But as I studied this passage, I began to see that while these options and these thoughts seem viable, and they even seem good, and part of me really wished that there was evidence that this psalm was written during the account of bringing the ark up into Jerusalem, because that would have just been a great sermon to do, I found it concerning a little bit that commentators couldn't really agree on the original setting of this psalm. So then I thought, maybe I need to go to a Jewish source. Maybe I need to go to someone who really knows the history of Jewish life, the history of the Jewish scriptures, could read the psalm in Hebrew, give a little background. So I emailed a friend of mine who's a Jewish believer in Christ. And she, in turn, forwarded my email to Dr. Michael Rydelnik, who is the head of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute. And he was very gracious. He took time to respond to me, and this is a little bit of what he said. He said, the historical context of this psalm is unknown. When David wrote it, he may have been referring to the gates of Jerusalem, or it may have been entrance liturgy, part of the entrance to worship, but that is not known for certainty. Therefore, in its final canonical shape, meaning where it sits in the final biblical context, the primary meaning of this psalm is eschatological and messianic. And I'll explain what that means in a moment. But, you know, turning to a Hebrew scholar kind of muddied the waters a little more for me concerning the context, but it also brought some clarity for me, and I hope it brings some clarity to you as well as we explore this psalm, because Dr. Rydelnik reminds us of a great truth, that within the context of the whole of Scripture, this psalm serves a purpose in pointing God's people to an eschatological and messianic hope. Now, what does eschatological and messianic mean? It's just a fancy way of saying that this psalm was meant to point towards the coming Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. Eschatological simply means it concerns end things. And for Jews in the Old Testament, for the Old Testament people of God, the climax of eschatology, of end things, so to speak, was the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. And while we may not be sure of the original setting of this psalm, and we may not be sure about its original use in the worship life of Israel, what we can be certain of is that this psalm pointed God's people towards a great truth. The Messiah and his kingdom was coming. And for us, it points us back to the very same truth, that the Messiah and his kingdom has indeed come. So as we look at Psalm 24, one thing all commentators agree on is this use of the psalm. It pointed God's people to the Messiah and his kingdom. It points us back to the fact that the Messiah and his kingdom has been established. And the other thing all commentators seem to agree on is that there are really three major sections to this psalm. And today we're going to look a little closer at these three sections, seeing how they relate to one another and seeing how they are fulfilling this purpose of pointing God's people towards the Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. So if you have your Bibles open, let's look at the first section of this psalm, which is verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. David begins the psalm with a great statement. These two verses serve as an important reminder of a great truth. The earth is the Lord's. He rules and reigns over all his creation. There is not an inch, as the Dutch reformer Abraham Kuyper once said, where the Lord does not say, that is mine. Notice how complete the statement is. The earth is the Lord's. The fullness thereof. What he means by that is everything, every little thing in the earth is his, and those who dwell therein. If you are living in this world today, if you are on this earth, which we all are, then you belong to the Lord. You are his. And why? Why does David say that? Because look at verse 2. God has founded it, or created it, upon the sea and established it upon the river. We belong to the Lord because the Lord is our creator. And it's an interesting use of words that David uses here. Why does David talk about the creation being founded upon the seas? Well, in Hebrew, the sea is oftentimes used as poetic language. It symbolizes chaos. It symbolizes disorder. And here in the beginning of this psalm, David is declaring that God has conquered disorder and chaos and transformed it into order. He has been victorious over the sea. He has brought forth his mighty work of creation. This idea is pointing us towards later verses in this psalm, verse 8, for example, which refers to the Lord as strong and mighty, mighty in battle. David is expressing through the use of poetry the fact that God has sovereignly done his work of creation, bringing order out of chaos, and therefore he has a sovereign claim over all creation. Now, some struggle a little bit at times, I think, to see how these first two verses relate to the rest of the psalm. Okay, what is this statement about creation and about the Lord being the creator? What does this have to do with ascending the hill of the Lord and the King of glory? But I think there is a connection. You know, keep in mind, again, the original audience of this passage, these were Israelites. They were Jewish people. And this opening passage would serve as a reminder to them that the kingdom of God, which again this psalm is pointing to, is far greater than the kingdom of Israel. God is not a Jewish God. And while he sovereignly chose the people of Israel, and it was his plan to work through the people of Israel to display his glory to the world, it was always his plan for his kingdom to include people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. That was the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. God says to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." And as the Jewish audience will begin to read this psalm about the coming Messiah and the kingdom of God, they would be reminded immediately that God's kingdom goes far beyond their little Jewish state. The kingdom will be made up of this great multitude of many nations. And I think we see that today. As we look at the church, the Israel of God, as Paul calls us in Galatians 6, which you will learn about apparently very soon, we see people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation participating in and being part of God's kingdom. And we can know, too, that there is not a single person alive on this planet who is outside of the sovereign rule of the Creator God. And I draw great encouragement from that fact, that there is no one who is outside of God's rule and authority and dominion. Truly, all the earth and all who dwell therein are the Lord's. Now, the second section of this psalm begins in verse 3 and goes to verse 6. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. David has just established in this first section that we belong to the Creator God. And now he ponders this thought. Who is worthy? Who is worthy to approach this holy, sovereign God? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who is qualified? The king of Israel, David, wants to know who is worthy to enter into God's holy presence. Who is worthy? I wonder if we ask ourselves that question when we gather for worship, when we turn to God in prayer. Who is worthy to approach the throne of God? Do we think of ourselves as worthy of ascending the hill of the Lord? Do we think of ourselves as being worthy of coming into his holy presence? Look at verse 4. David tells us the requirements for such an approach. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. These phrases mean something. A pure heart points us towards inward holiness. Clean hands reminds us that we are to be holy in action, in our deeds and works. who does not lift up his soul to what is false, reminds us that one who approaches the throne of God must not be an idolater, a worshiper of false gods. Now, these verses are not put here to shut us out. Of course, as we read these requirements, we realize that in David's day, there wasn't a Jew alive, including David himself, who was worthy of coming into the holy presence of God. And we realize that today there's not a man, a woman, or child worthy of coming into God's holy sanctuary. But the point of these requirements is to first lead us to self-examination, to repentance, and secondly, to remind us of the fact that God is indeed concerned with the hearts of his people, of his worshipers. We may not be worthy of approaching the hill of the Lord, but we are invited to do so with humble and repentant hearts. And what do we find when we approach God in this manner? David says we find God's blessing. We find the righteousness that we lack being given to us by God himself. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, likened this to Luke's account of the tax collector and the Pharisee in Luke 18. The Pharisee in this story comes to the temple full of self-righteous pride, and his prayer, listen to what he says in his prayer, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get." The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not approach the temple hill. He knew his sin. He knew he was unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. He knew that he was unworthy to stand in the holy presence of God. He beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And what did Jesus say about this? Jesus said it was the tax collector, not the Pharisee, who went home justified. Justified before God. And we can know this. We are indeed unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord. We are unworthy to stand in his holy place. And yet, when we come to God with this awareness, with this spirit of repentance, with a humble trust and reliance on him alone, we find that we are showered with the righteousness that we lack, righteousness from God himself. We find that we are given blessing from God and given the clean hands and pure hearts that we do not have in and of ourselves. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about this section of Psalm 24. "They do not ascend the hill of the Lord as givers, but as receivers. And they do not wear their own merits, but a righteousness which they have received. Holy living ensures a blessing as its reward from the thrice holy God, but it is itself a blessing, a delightful fruit of the Spirit. God first gives us good works and then rewards us for them. Grace is not obscured by God's demand for holiness, but is highly exalted as we see it decking the saints with jewels, clothing them in fair white linen, all this sumptuous array being a free gift of mercy." As we look at the third section of the psalm, we come to the climax. David has declared the utter rule and sovereignty of the Creator God. The earth is prepared for the coming of the King of Glory. In verses 1 and 2, "His people who are justified and made righteous are prepared for the coming King," in verses 3 through 6. "And now the King of Glory is entering," verses 7 through 10. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. This final section is describing the entrance of the king and the coming of the kingdom. Now again, because we don't know for certain the historical settings of the Psalms, we're not sure what David is referencing when he talks about gates when he talks about ancient doors, as he said, it could have been the gates of the city of Jerusalem. It could have been the doorways into the sanctuary of God. We don't know, but we do know that David is intentionally looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah and the establishment of his kingdom. And because we now have the rest of the Bible, because we have the New Testament, we see what David could only hope for in faith. We see that the King of Glory is Jesus Christ himself. You know, one thing we do know about this psalm is how it became used in temple worship later on, after David's day, when the temple was built and the priests and the kings were developing liturgy for the people of God in the temple. We know Psalm 24 became part of that regular temple worship. In fact, it was read on the first day of the week. It was read on our Sundays by the priests in the temple. Think about that. Think about the first day of the week, the day that we as Christians celebrate the Lord's Day. The priests in the temple were reading this psalm. Particularly, think about one particular Sunday and think about this reference to the King of Glory. Think about this one particular Sunday as the King of Glory himself rode on the back of a donkey, ascending the hill into the city gates of Jerusalem. Imagine that as the people were outside on this one particular Sunday, laying down their robes and palm branches, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," the priests in the temple at that moment were singing, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, so that the King of Glory may come in." Who is the King of Glory? The Lord. It's a little ironic, and it's very sad, that as the King of Glory was entering into Jerusalem, the priests, the ones who would call for the King of Glory's crucifixion, were inside the temple singing a psalm that was longing for this coming King of Glory. It's sad because the priests may have been singing Psalm 24. They may have been singing, "Lift up your heads, lift up your doors," but they failed to lift up their own heads. They failed to lift up the gates of their own hearts so that the King of Glory could come in. And while we think about that irony, and we think about that sadness, we, as God's people, cannot help but rejoice. And we rejoice because for us, the King of Glory has come in. We rejoice because we know that it is Jesus Christ who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We rejoice because the earth belongs to Christ and all those who dwell within. We rejoice because his kingdom is here, and he is reigning sovereignly over all of it. We rejoice because Jesus Christ has ascended the hill of the Lord. Jesus Christ is of clean hands and a pure heart. He has not lifted up his soul to what is false. He has not sworn deceitfully. And as he ascended another hill, the hill of Calvary, it is there where he was raised up into the holy presence of God's wrath as he took on our sin. And it's there on that hill where he gave us the blessing of his righteousness. It's on that holy hill where he revealed himself to be the God of our salvation. We rejoice because it's by Christ's righteousness given to us that we too can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in the holy place. We rejoice because Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, God's true King, the perfect Israelite, God's true and eternal Son, the better covenant representative, has ascended the hill of the Lord and has entered into the holy presence of a holy God And he stands there today, interceding, mediating, praying for us, his people. We rejoice because by his Holy Spirit, the Lord has lifted up the gates of our hearts so that the King of Glory may come in. We rejoice because through the Holy Spirit, Christ has come in. He is in us, and we are in him. We rejoice because Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts, the King of Glory, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And he has thrown down our greatest enemies, sin, death, the devil. And we rejoice because the day will come when Jesus Christ will not ascend, but descend to us one last time to consummate his kingdom, to establish it once and for all here on earth, to make clear before the world that he truly is the King of Glory. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, brothers and sisters, we rejoice because if we look to Christ in faith, then we know that we too can ascend the hill of the Lord. And we can stand in the holy sanctuary. And we have received righteousness and salvation. And that we serve the one true living King of Glory, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read the psalm written so long before your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us, we marvel at what your Holy Spirit put into the heart and mind and words of King David. We see his longing for the coming Messiah. We see his longing for your kingdom, and we thank you and praise you that your Messiah has come. We thank you and praise you that your kingdom is here, that Jesus Christ is reigning sovereignly over all creation. And we thank you for allowing us to be part of your people, to be able to recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit, our lives would reflect the glory of Jesus Christ, that we would live lives of praise and adoration, of clean hands and pure hearts, so that we may give testimony to the truth that Jesus Christ is indeed the King of Glory. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.